Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Anyway, let's go. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own language, in our own tongue, speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for this great passage. And Lord, as is frequently the case with great passages, there has been over the years great misunderstanding as well. And so, Lord, I would pray that you would help us to look at this passage with fresh eyes and a really crisp, clear comprehension, so that we would grasp what you are really rather clearly saying in your word. We wouldn't come in with a whole bunch of things and presuppositions ahead of time, but that we would be very much taught and by your word and susceptible to that very Holy Spirit that we are reading about this morning. Help us, Lord, to be taught and led by your Spirit as you lead us into your word, and we commit ourselves afresh to that very purpose in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I said, we have been, over the last little bit, taking a careful look at this rather famous and frequently cited passage, so we do not miss any of the richness of what was happening and what the implications are for us today. The great crowds that would have been present on that day of Pentecost had a lot to consider, and they had a lot to talk about. 50 days earlier, bear in mind, an extremely well-known and controversial teacher had been publicly executed just outside the gates. Many of those present on Pentecost that day had been incited to call out for his enthronement and his crucifixion in the space of 4 or 5 days. It had been an extraordinary uproar, from the clamorous call for his coronation to the riotous, raucous call for his violent execution only days later. Soron auton. You can hear how easily that relates into a chant. Crucify him, crucify him. Soron auton. They taught the crowd a chant and it caught. Well, not only had that happened, but there were 3 hours of supernatural, frightening darkness that had occurred then. It could not have been a lunar eclipse because the Passover, of course, takes place on the 15th of the month. So that means it's at full moon. So the moon is actually 180 degrees out of phase for it to be an eclipse. The moon is on the wrong side of the earth. And eclipses last at most an hour and a half, hour and 40 minutes. If it's a total eclipse, it does not last 3 hours. That won't occur. And then there was a terrifying earthquake in which graves were opened. People resurrected. And the massive curtain that was 90 feet tall and nearly 4 inches thick, the thickness of a man's palm, had been ripped. And it had been ripped from top, way up there, to the bottom, leaving open the Holy of Holies. And then there was the widely received and widely believed, we're going to find out, report that this same Jesus had resurrected from the grave. That was 50 days earlier. And now, this morning, they're gathered together, and there's the sound of a hurricane. The sound of a violent, rushing wind coming from a large house that was nearby the temple. But there was no accompanying wind, just the sound. Just the deafening sound which drew an immediate, massive crowd. And then when they got there, there's this tiny little crew, about as many people as are here this morning. Small crew of Galileans. And the Galileans were not regarded as, you know, the ones who were going to be, you know, performing tabletop fusion. They were kind of regarded as the hillbillies of the area. So here are these 120 Galileans, not regarded as being very scholastic, not linguistically collegiate, you would say. And here they were now loudly proclaiming sophisticated treatises on the mighty deeds of God in foreign languages from all over the known world, using very polished, grammatically precise, correct phraseology in those very languages. Their pronunciation would have been superb. Their execution of these languages was perfect, yet they'd never personally studied them. And true to form, these people who were, after all, Jewish, they wondered, yes, but what does it mean? But what does it mean? Or, more specifically, what does it signify? It's a sign. It's not just a miracle. It's a sign. It's pointing to something. It's supposed to signify something. And they were taught to ask that question. Yeah, but not, oh, wow, look at that. Isn't that amazing? But no. What does it mean? What does it mean? Verse 12, and they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, they're kind of going back and forth, the old mantra that is really very Jewish. What does this mean? What does it mean? What does it signify? Paul observed, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that the Jews seek after a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. There's a cultural proclivity toward looking at the world through that lens. How many times did the Jewish delegation, after they had seen a wonder, ask Jesus, but show us a sign. Show us a sign. It was more than just asking for some dazzling miracle. That's not what they're looking for. It was asking for something that could only be explained as supernatural and was alluded to in the Torah, the Old Testament. It needed to them to be more than just an astonishment. It needed to be tied into a prophetic piece of Scripture. It needed to signify something. It was more than a wonder. It pointed to something, pointed to a prophetic passage. Show us a sign, something that points to the scripturally prophetic, not just a miracle. That's their nature. So, the unbelieving Jewish witnesses, that's who these all were, all of the ones who came to hear this noise, they're all unbelievers, right? Jewish. They came to see that which was clearly unnatural, supernatural, inexplicable, and immediately they questioned, yes, but what does it mean? By the way, have you ever wondered that? You've heard this passage. You've heard the testimony of this, tongues, but have you ever wondered with the Jewish people, yeah, but what does it mean? Matter of fact, that's a pretty good question. What does it mean? What does it indicate? What does it signify from the pages of Scripture? What does it point to in Scripture for someone who is literate in the Old Testament? In verse 13, someone makes an obvious but inadequate suggestion. Thank you, Chris. They say, we got it figured. They're drunk. For those who only spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, those were the main languages of the day, and most of the people would have been operating in two or three languages. Hebrew and Aramaic are pretty close. If you've done your second year of Hebrew at seminary, you can take an extra half year and you'll have Aramaic solid, okay? They're that close. The lettering and so forth is very, very similar. So Hebrew and Aramaic are pretty close. And then there was Greek, and they would have spoken some of that. But if that's all you spoke, the other languages that were being fluently spoken there sounded to them like meaningless babble. Indeed, Paul later confirms that if languages remain uninterpreted, listen, if they remain uninterpreted, and if there's no one there who can appreciate how skillfully this foreign language is being rendered, and there's no accurate interpretation for everyone else, people will tend to dismiss the proceedings as madness. He said that in 1 Corinthians 14. Languages need to be interpreted or they just sound meaningless. Sounds like somebody's, the outboard motor is just sputtering a bit. It needs to be interpreted. So, the question of what does it mean becomes a wonderful launching pad for Peter's first great sermon, in which 3,000 people respond in faith and in saving belief. What does it signify? Paul launches in. What does it point to scripturally? What a great question. The sermon that Peter, begins with here is a very good one. And it requires some biblical sophistication. So we're going to work our way through it slowly and carefully. I intend to do that so that there's no passage where they go, yeah, but you never explained. We're going to try and explain the whole thing so that you have this passage in your hip pocket, you know what's being said. But by the time we worked through it, this very good question for you could get lost in the weeds because we took so long to answer it. So this morning, I'm going to do something a little different. This morning, I intend to give a theological summary of what does it mean in advance. Then allow you to test that summary together as we work through the rest of the chapter. So, what does this mean? We all wonder. Well, the first sermon of this mini-series that I embarked on, which was the last time we were together, we saw the first obvious implication of the miracle, and that was linguistic diversification. Linguistic, language diversification. The truths of the Lord, multilingual declarations were being made in languages that had never been previously authorized as fit, acceptable, suitable vehicles for proclamation here this morning. All of a sudden, for the first time, all of these languages were being employed to share God's truth. God was pleased to have his deeds and his name praised in the vernacular, the common, in pagan, unholy, un-Hebrew languages. And for one of those first times in not hundreds of years, thousands of years, you did not need to first learn Hebrew or Aramaic and then learn about the Lord. By the Lord's own design, for the previous millennia, since human history had begun, one people group and one language group were the guardians of Scripture. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, if you'll remember, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? He answers, great in every respect. That the people in Rome needed to know that because in the Roman group there was a little bit of racial tension. The church had been originally Jewish, of course. But then the Caesar of the day kicked everybody out of Rome who was Jewish. And so the only ones left were Gentile believers. And so the Gentile believers were still using these great big houses, these house churches that originally were Jewish. They were kind of keeping them for the Jewish believers. But for a big period of time there, the church in Rome was exclusively Gentile. Well, that Caesar died and the Jewish people came back in and they noticed, man, the place has changed. Culture's changed. And not everybody was just sort of getting along very well. So that's why, one of the reasons why Paul wrote the book of Romans, saying there needs to be some mutual respect. And so to this group of people is saying, so is there advantage to being Jewish? Yeah. For one thing, he says, great in every respect, first of all, of primary consideration, that's where protos means there, that they were entrusted with the oracles of Christ, oracles of God. The Lord could have selected any human communication method to transmit the message of God to men. He could have done it by telekinesis, he could have done any method of communicating truth. He chose the written word. And in doing that, he demonstrated his confidence that it is an adequate vehicle. The Lord could have selected any human language to transmit the message of God. In the Old Testament, he chose Hebrew and a few chapters of Aramaic in the book of Daniel as an original language. And it should mean something to us that God deliberately chose to inscripturate truth into Hebrew. It would encourage us to study Hebrew because, as you know, some of you out there are multilingual, and you know that there are some things that don't quite translate all that well, okay? We've got a few folks here who come from a Mennonite background, and so if I say the word Metashlop, okay, you know something a lot more about it than the rest of us. We would, you know, I used to say that was a mental slump. It's where you have a nap after dinner. But Metashlop means something way bigger than that, just like Fospa means, you know, kind of means buns and bologna. But for if you're Mennonite, it means so much more. There's a cultural richness to it that you don't quite get by just translating it. And those of you who speak French or those of you who speak German, you know words that don't completely translate. And that's the same here. There's a reason why God caused the Old Testament to be put into Hebrew. And there's a reason why he chose that the New Testament would be written in Greek. Very, very scientific language that has the ability to keep track of very with great precision, for example, with the verbs. So, in the Old Testament, God chose Hebrew. The Lord always had alternatives that he could have chosen from. The choice was deliberate over thousands of years. But now, at the instigation of the Lord at this time in history, they say, verse 8, it says, "And now, how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born?" They are hearing the word of God in these pagan languages. The enormous ancient barrier came down in one morning. The message of the Lord is being sponsored by the Lord, multilingually and therefore internationally. It's still within one people group and one ethnicity at this point. The truth has only gone to Jewish people. But it's multilingual and it's internationally proclaimed. The language's miracle event accomplished, I'm going to say the first thing, diversification. Okay? Diversification. What does it mean? First thing, diversification. Next, authentication of induction. You're saying, yeah, you're using big words. Yeah. I'm trying to be kind of succinct here. Authentication of induction. For example, it says, verse 13, "But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine." Others were mocking. What others? What others were mocking? Well, in the text we find out, the ones other than those who were hearing the speaking and recognized and understood the languages who were being spoken. If you didn't understand any of those languages, you go, I don't know, it sounds like they might be drunk. But if you actually understood what the people were saying, you go, wow, he's actually speaking Parthian like he grew up in the place. Just really crisp, sharp, good language. For the one who only spoke Hebrew to hear someone speak a language from east of ancient Babylon, he rather artlessly dismissed it as the chattering of a monkey or the slobbering ranting of a drunk. Do not, as some of the TV preachers say at this point, do not from that conclude that what they were speaking was in any way like the slobbering, ranting, incoherent babbling of a drunk. That's not what he's saying. To someone who could appreciate that particular dialect, and the word is really the Greek word dialectos all the way through, it's a dialect, the pronunciation, the grammar, the eloquence, and the sophistication was astonishing and awe-inspiring. he was speaking quite clearly. Verse 6, each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Why were these select Galileans able to do it? It was the Lord's authentication that they had been inducted into a brand new thing, the church. The assembly, the ecclesia, ek, out, ecclesia, the snatched out ones from among, the ecclesia of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in the following sermon, is about to launch into a defense of this very thing. To those for whom the miraculous was lost because of their linguistic ignorance and their prejudice, Peter assures them, these men are not drunk as you suppose. What an inadequate conclusion. None of the ones who actually spoke these foreign languages would have assumed drunkenness. They had already concluded that this was authentically miraculous and it was extraordinary. Paul now goes into a scriptural explanation and defense of what they were seeing in the following passage. And you'll have to come back later as I do a verse by verse through that. But you'll see as we go through, Paul gives this kind of a defense. The conclusion will be that these Galileans were able to do this because God was authenticating their induction into a new thing, the church. I will in the coming days labor to trace that reasoning, but for now, that's a major plank of what does this mean. The next time we see this miracle language being used, we see Peter being taught a huge personal lesson in Acts chapter 10. Scoot ahead there, and we'll follow some of the reasoning that happens here. Hebrews chapter 10, you're familiar with this. This is the conversion of Cornelius. This happens in 42 A.D. Selah. Think about that. 12 years after the beginning of the church, this happens. Up until this time, it had been still basically one culture, one language. For example, in the book of James, you're familiar with where James is doing the address to the people. He says, James to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Why does he say that? Because at that point in time when he was writing early in the life of the church, it was still all Jewish. Okay, so this is in 42 AD we have. Now there is a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. He was a Sabomahi, a God-fearer, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. And you know how the story continues from there. It is a venture that Paul is going into a people group that up until this point in 52 AD, 12 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and Pentecost, were still a group of untouchables. By the way, just so I have a better idea here, how many of you here today are Gentiles? And you guys admit that, don't you? Wow. You would have been untouchable. And you see, Paul expressed that here. In Acts chapter 10, for example, let's pick this up in verse 19. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, that's the one where the sheet comes down, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings. He says, you're going to have misgivings. I want you to swallow that for a bit. For I have sent them myself. So Peter knows that that's what's going down here. If you scoot to verse 28, he says, as he's talking to the people, and he said to them, you yourselves know how, watch this, unlawful it is for a man who's a Jew to associate with a foreigner. If he was Jewish, it was not lawful for him to kind of hang with you guys. Because, well, I know that. I watch you guys week in, week out. You're a bad influence, most of you, you know? It was understood for the Jewish people that you're just not supposed to hang with Gentiles because at this point in time, they're all pagans. They're all ones who are following a false god. It's unlawful for a man who's a Jew to associate with a foreigner or even to visit him. And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That's a huge lesson for this poor Peter to have to come to grips with. Had Gentiles become followers of the one true God before this? Well, yes, of course. But by becoming, the term is bar mitzvah, bar, son of mitzvah, the covenant. They had to become sons of the covenant, or proselutos, a proselyte. They had to renounce their own ethnic heritage completely, then become circumcised if they were male, publicly declare themselves dead to their old identity, their old family, their old relationships through this process of self-baptism, and then become culturally Jewish. That's how you came in the front door. Well, to that group of people and that thinking, Acts chapter 10, let's start in verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." That's new ground for him, very new ground. "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting with Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed him with the Holy Spirit, with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." By the way, if you're preaching the gospel to somebody, you never happen to get around to the cross, you haven't talked about the gospel yet. You need to get there. That's absolutely essential to explaining the gospel. Here's the next part, verse 40. God raised him on the third day. You have to get to the resurrection. "And granted that he became visible." He was seen. There were witnesses here. "Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead." He was the anointed one, right? And if you want to say anointed one in Greek, you would say the Christos, the Christ. If you wanted to say that in Hebrew, you would say he is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one. That's what the term means. He's appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. That's a huge thing, because God has evidently offloaded that responsibility that requires an encyclopedic, unlimited understanding of everything that was done and said, and even the motives of the heart, in order for appropriate righteous judgment to take place. God just offloaded it to say, "My son can do that because he's God." "Of him all the people bear witness, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Giving him the gospel. Ha, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And Peter would be going, whoa, whoa, okay, hang on. We missed a few steps. Hold on here. We missed something. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They didn't stop and first become Jewish. They didn't stop and first renounce their pagan background and become culturally Jewish. Here they were as Gentiles, coming as Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. Well, how did they know that? Well, because they all turned purple. No. How did they know that the Holy Spirit was poured out on them? For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. They go, oh, that's the signature piece. That is the specific MO that says these people have authentically been allowed in by the Holy Spirit. This is not a decision that Peter made. He wasn't trying to be political. This was a decision the Holy Spirit made, and Peter needed to get up to speed on it, okay? Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit. See this? Just as we did, can he? It was just like what happened 12 years ago, right? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. Scoot ahead a little bit. We'll just keep on going. 11. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Well, that's not completely new. That had happened before, but there was a protocol, right? And when Peter came to Jerusalem, all those who were circumcised took issue with him, which means they weren't saying, attaboy, Peter, nice one. Good. No, they were taking issue. They're going, what do you think you're doing? What are you doing, Peter? Saying you went to uncircumcised men, the unlawful ones, and you ate with them. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, the trance, you know the story. Scoot ahead here to verse 14. As I began to speak, in other words, he wasn't done his sermon yet. And that's, you know, preachers, we get really just, that would make you really uptight. If you're not done your sermon, you haven't come to the end of the page, and all of a sudden they're responding. You're going, hold your horses. I wasn't done here. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, watch, just as he did upon us at the beginning. Notice he doesn't say just like he does every Thursday. Just like he does every time. No, just like he did back on that other historic event. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I would stand in God's way? What did the miraculous use of languages signify? They've been included into the body of Christ as Gentiles without first becoming Jewish. And the rest of the Jews, when they heard this, they quieted down. They quit going after Peter and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also that leads to the repentance of life. They couldn't argue. They go, this couldn't be explained any other way. This is what it has to be. If you scoot ahead now to the Jerusalem Council in verse chapter 15, says verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. You can't just bring the Gentiles in like that. You gotta get them Jewish. The apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to him, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. Now, therefore..." And he begins to reason. So it's the authentication of induction here in chapter 10. You remember, we looked at this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said there's going to be a form to it. I want you to evangelize. I want you to go out and I want you to present the good news of the gospel in Jerusalem, home base, Judea, that's the area around Jerusalem, and in Samaria. That'd have been, I don't know about that. And then, even worse than that, to the outermost parts of the world, right? To the outermost parts of the world. And that's exactly what had happened here. It's gone to the outermost parts of the world, but we go, yeah, but wait a minute. What about Samaria? Where did they get kind of their induction? Well, go back, if you would, to Acts chapter 8 for a minute. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. "But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. They were giving public testimony that's who we are, that's who we believe, what we believe. Even Simon himself," that's Simon the sorcerer, "believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he was observing signs and the great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent down Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." There is, because of this unbelievably historically untouchable group, a need to formally process the induction. They recognize that immediately. The official vanguards of the church, the apostles, need to meet them at the door. Just like the needed to do that with Cornelius. We saw that in chapter 12. Here in chapter 8, we need to have some apostles at the door. Send in official representatives to either guard and bar the door until all the requirements are met, or make it official, one way or the other. So, it says, verse 15, "who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit." How would they know they're receiving the Holy Spirit? Well, they turn purple, right? Is that how it works? No. It was the sign again. It was the same thing where they go, oh, that's the signature piece. These people are getting the Holy Spirit. It is the authentication piece that's there. Well, something that they heard and saw that was unexplained any other way and was obviously miraculous was happening, and they now had the license and the self-evident obligation to do something that they had never done in hundreds of years: welcome Samaritans as believing Samaritans, equal brothers and sisters, joint heirs in the faith. Now, somebody's going to say, but hold your horses, Pastor. It doesn't say they spoke in tongues. I know it doesn't. I get that. But it does say they laid hands on them. They were receiving the Holy Spirit, evidently, and there was something that was going on. There was an obvious signature. I'm going to say pretty likely that that is precisely what was happening. Authentication of induction, a unique signal had been given. Well, we have one more loose end to tie up, and we have one more case of this where the Holy Spirit causes the whole group present there to do this miraculous thing with languages. Acts chapter 19. Turn there for a moment, please. It happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. Okay, so he's on very close to the Aegean Sea. He's kind of in the southern area there, but there's no church here. There's nothing happened here yet so far. It's early days. But he found some disciples. Oh, they're disciples. Disciples of what? Well, we're going to find out. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" What a great question. It's just sort of a skill testing question. How much do you know about this thing? Who are you following? What do you know? And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, when I was growing up in the church where I was spending my youth, the guy said, "Do you know why they were?" It's because they were Baptists, and none of the Baptists even know that there is a Holy Spirit. But he was a Pentecostal. But anyway, here are these people, and they were absolutely ignorant that there was none of the central New Testament teaching on a triune God had got through to them yet. They didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. That whole teaching of Jesus in the upper room, never heard of it. And so he says, "Into what then were you baptized?" What were they teaching when you got baptized? And that's a great question, because there are some people that I run across and they say, "Yeah, I'm baptized." And I ask about that question. What were you baptized into? And very frequently they'll answer, "Well, I got baptized and I went down to the river and I got my sins washed away." And I go, "Oh dear, that's a problem. Because if you didn't have your sins washed away before you got there, you weren't saved, and that baptism does not mean the same thing as a New Testament baptism." But we'll talk about that another time. "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Well, you can't go against that and without making it look like you're hanging a licking on John the Baptist. Like, what are you going to do, disrespect John the Baptist? Paul said, "John baptized the baptism of repentance." You need to repent of your sins. You need to repent of your basically apostate Judaism, telling the people to believe in him who was coming. Why didn't he just say Jesus? Because at the point where these guys heard it, they hadn't even heard the part that it was Jesus. Can you be a believer? Can you be saved and never heard about Jesus? No. Where are these believers? No. They're Old Testament believers, but they're not New Testament saints. That's the last loose end that needs to be kind of tied up here as we're going through historically. So believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So he's now telling him, you need to be up to speed here. The one he was talking about, his name was Jesus. And evidently he said a lot about Jesus, told them the story. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they'd figured out not only that he was Jesus man, he was also Lord. So he was fully man and fully God. Well, that's good. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 of them. What's going on here? Again, same thing. Same thing. Authentication of induction. How in the world did Paul know that they were speaking with other languages? How did he know? Well, we're going to find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He says, you guys in Corinth, you're getting all wound up about this thing about the languages. He says, just for the record, I speak more languages than the whole lot of you. Paul was not trilingual. Paul spoke an awful lot of languages, right? He started a church in Galatia, which means that he was operating in the tongue of the Galatians. He would have been speaking Gaelic. Langmeir Lumbrick, right? The early Gaelic people were he spoken. He spoke to the Parthians. He spoke to the languages of North Africa. Man, he says, I speak more language than the whole lot of you. I'm able to do that. They experienced a miraculous use of languages, these men, that they had never personally learned and studied. They started talking in languages they didn't know. They didn't know the language, but Paul, the guy who planted churches all over the Mediterranean world in different people groups, he did. And so this is the authentication of induction. Every time they were met at the door by an official envoy, an official designated representative of the Church of Jesus Christ, who once for all invited them in as a people group, emphatically for the benefit of the Jewish group of believers who were slow to adapt and change and welcome these people. So, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the gospel is going to go in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, outermost parts of the world. The gift of languages was the signal to the apostles and to the rest of the Jewish community that these people groups were now brought in on equal footing with the Jewish believers without first becoming ethnically or culturally Jewish. At this point, what segment of the world population had been officially granted induction into the church? As of Acts 19? Everybody. It tied up all the loose ends. Everybody. And from here on in, when someone comes to believing faith, they're immediately baptized into the body of Christ. And we looked at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Immediately, if you are a believer, you become a believer at the moment where you savingly believe, you're baptized in the body of Christ. The signal that this group or that group are welcome, that's no longer necessary. We don't need that signal. Everybody knows now. Everybody's welcome. That sign has accomplished the God-given function. Okay, but hold on. The gift of tongues, we find out in 1 Corinthians, continued to operate. Why? After everybody's been inducted in, why did the gift of tongues now, not where everybody in the whole congregation speaks in tongues, but individual people start speaking in tongues at that particular time, why was that continuing to operate? Well, it's because there's still one function that is needed at this point of history of the church. And now, here's the really big one of what does this mean? Here's the big one. It's not taught about in connection with the gift of languages commonly today. And when I talk about this among people who are in Pentecostal circles, they go, what? But it's really clear in Scripture. It's very important in the mind of Paul. People declaring the mighty works of God in foreign languages means, listen, judgment and doom for the Jewish people is coming. Really? They're going to face a huge section of their population slaughtered, and the rest are going to be taken into slavery, and the temple of Jerusalem is going to be scraped down, leveled to the ground, just like the last time. That's what's being signified. The miracle of languages means that, it signifies that this is a judgment that's about to come on the Jewish people. This is the reason, actually, that the gift of languages was temporary. And you say, Pastor, can you explain that? Yes. Next time. We'll talk about it next time. But for now, what's our takeaway? How many of you said you were Gentile? Wow. Do you know what that meant originally? You were strangers. You were emphatically outside the welcoming signal of God for thousands of years. He says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, listen, separate from Christ. Could you be saved? No. You were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and here's what that means. No hope without God in the world. That's what it meant that the only culture that has the gospel is Hebrew, but now. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So if you're here today and you're Gentile, by the blood of Christ, you have been brought near. You are no longer a stranger to the commonwealth of Israel. You're no longer a stranger to the promises of God. And I'd have to say, except if you are. Because there's a possibility that some of you today came into the meeting and you're still separated from Christ. You're still strangers to the covenant. You're no closer to Christ than the worst sinner out on the street. In fact, because you have not yet believed, you're under the wrath of God. Paul says very clearly. Jesus says very clearly. So, just because you came in the door doesn't mean you're saved. But the point is, now you can be. And you're going to have to come in the same way as everybody else has for the last 2,000 years. You don't become Jewish, but you do repent of your sin. You repent of everything else that you're trusting in to say, I think I'm going to make it because you trash that. In fact, Paul says, all of those things that I did, I counted that as skubalon is the Greek word. It's the stuff that's in the barn, but you pick it up with the fork that has a whole bunch of tines. Not the pitchfork, it's the one dung. I count all that as dung in order that I might be saved. So the first thing you need to do is you need to repent of any idea that you're good enough, that your background is good enough, that your good works are good enough to make it. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. If you know the law good enough, all you realize is, all you get out of that is, my goose is cooked. And so you say to God, that blood sacrifice that you made on Calvary, that's the only thing I can trust in. Would you cause that blood sacrifice on Calvary to be the full and effective payment for my sin? And would you give to me as a gift that I can never earn, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And when you do that, and when you put your full faith in that, you're saved. And that great wall that's been there for millennia, it's gone. And the wall that was even there between Jewish people and God is gone. And you walk into fellowship with God. If you've never done that before, would you do that today? Would you repent of your sin, believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to pay for your sins, understand that He's Lord, embrace Him as your Savior and Lord, trust only in that to get you so that you are right with God, and then come and follow Him. And do that for your joy and His glory. Heavenly Father, thank You that You have made a way. Thank You that the gospel, the guardrails by Your direct decree. And salvation is now granted. Salvation is now offered to those of us who were strangers and who were actually, while we were still enemies, You died for us. Thank You, Lord, for Your matchless love, for Your grace. And it is my prayer today that everybody who is in the sound of my voice would walk out of this building baptized into the body of Christ, thereby having someone who would absorb the wrath of God for them, having passed from death to life. And we pray these things for Your glory and our joy. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Call on our